Turn to 2 Kings if you're turning with me tonight. We're just doing little simple things about prayer. And I was reading this story. I was reading through 2 Kings 19, and this story came up. And let's pray. Father, thank you tonight. We're just looking for some insights on prayer, Lord. And we believe that you have recorded in the book, the Bible, many instances where your people prayed certain ways. And we believe that they were given to us for example so that we could learn how to pray, how not to pray, what to say, when to pray. And Lord, in this evening's lesson, there's a particular point that I believe I want to make, but I just want to thank you that you're able to supersede my plans because you don't have to live in the box that I create for you. So whatever it is you want to say from this passage, Lord, these passages tonight, there may be one sentence for one person in this room that's going to just totally be the key for their freedom this week. And I may not even know it. I think that's cool, Lord, that you're able to look at each individual life and heart and tailor make a message for us that's going to be the one that we need. Lord, thank you for that. We ask you to bless all the students of the Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Kings 19, there's a story here. I won't begin at the first verse. I'm going to begin down at verse 14, but Sennacherib is the king of Syria, and he is one bad, ugly dude. And he is going from town to town, pillaging and destroying and taking all the valuables and killing all the people. And he is wreaking havoc all across the region. And Sennacherib decides that it's time for him to come and attack Israel. So a letter, you know, he speaks his mind, and a letter is being sent. And in verse 14, Hezekiah receives the letter. I believe the title of tonight's message is Deliver Us, Deliver Me, Deliver Us from Evil. I was thinking about the prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, Deliver Us from Evil, the line that sticks out. Say that with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Deliver us from evil. If you pray that prayer right now in earnest, deliver us from evil, what is it that you're seeing that you need to be delivered from? In this room with these, what, 700 or 800 people sitting here, when we pray, deliver us from evil, one person might see the devil, especially if you're sitting in a certain spot. One person might see their in-laws. One person might see their physical malady, their disease. One person might see their heritage. One person might see their background. One person might see their future. One person might see their neighborhood or their car that breaks down every day on the way to work. What do you see? Deliver us from evil. The smart ones see their reflection looking back out of the mirror, because therein lies the true evil amongst us. The problem is between your ears. The real evil. I always like the word evil, that all you got to do is add a D and get devil. But evil's worse than devil, because evil exists on the inside of us. Evil is a perception. Evil is something that you can make happen. The devil is a non-entity. He's a cockroach at best in the plan of God. But evil? Evil exists, and it exists inside your mind. But I'm not talking about evil today. Deliver us from evil. I was watching about 5 o'clock this morning. I was trying to find something on television since sleeping wasn't on the agenda for me last night for whatever reason. And Kids Say the Darndest Things was on some channel on the Dish Network. And they had this little kid, and he was saying the Lord's Prayer, and he said, "Deliver us from Elvis." And I thought, okay, and that could work. Deliver us from Elvis. But we're going to be talking about delivering us from evil, or a prayer of deliverance, or deliver me. And that's a good prayer to pray, and we see different people praying that in Scripture. Deliver me. Get me up out of here and put me somewhere else. Rescue me. Take away my circumstances, or take away me. Deliver me works either way. If you're standing in a field and 1,000 cattle are running towards you, and you pray, deliver me, God can move the cattle, or he can move you. And in either case, you've been delivered. Well, in this particular case, the wicked king Sennacherib is moving his way across the region. And now it's time to attack Israel. And in verse 14, Hezekiah, who was in charge, the king of Israel, received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. I highly recommend that when you get a bad report that evil is headed your way, that you take it up to the house of the Lord and spread it out. Call the folks you trust. Call the folks that you know God. It's not that if you get a certain number of people praying that then God's going to answer the prayer. Four people praying is not any more effective than two people praying. We tend to think, call every prayer chain there is. And, you know, so-and-so's sick. Let's call 1,000 prayer chains and get them all praying. And we somehow have God figured out that there's this giant scale in the sky. And each time a prayer is said, he'll drop a pea onto the side of the scale. And if it finally, you know, is enough, then he'll answer the prayer. That would be works. And we don't serve a God of works. We serve the God of grace. We live under the dispensation of grace. We're not Catholics counting rosary beads or paying priests, or I could have picked on so many religions, but we don't believe that a multitude of prayers is the answer. Now, if you yourself find comfort in taking your burden to these people, and if it helps you to feel like you've unloaded it here and unloaded it there and unloaded it here, well, by all means. And when he took it up to the house, of course, he went up to their house of the Lord, the temple. Your house of the Lord is not a church. It's the people in God, the people of God that you relate to. Now, they might all happen to go to the same fellowship or church. But when Hezekiah got the evil report, he didn't sit on it. He carried it up to the house, and he spread it out before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. I want to make sure this prayer is going to the right address. I don't want to pray to one of those other gods. Hey, you, behind the curtain. See, in the temple, the tabernacle in the temple, God lived in the Holy of Holies on top of the ark between the cherubims. Now, interestingly enough, I was studying this week. Remember when Isaiah saw a picture of God in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels cried holy, and there were seraphims, the two types of created beings that God seems to surround himself with are cherubims and seraphims. Two different kinds of angels, the cherubim more human-like. The seraphims have six hands. Remember in Isaiah 6, we studied the seraphims and how what they did with their six, with two they were flying, or wings, or and two that covered their eyes had hands, it was wings. Two they flied, two on their feet, two on their eyes. Anyway, I didn't even know this. But I was looking this week, I was looking at cherubims, and I was thinking about seraphims, and I looked it up. And do you know the word seraphim comes from the word seraph in the Hebrew, and it means burning? And that the seraphim that God surrounds himself with, as Isaiah saw a picture of God sitting on the throne, he was surrounded, he was being encircled by flaming creatures. The seraphim are actually balls of fire. They have wings and all, but they have, according to their, they fly constantly around the throne, and they create around the throne of God a whirlwind of fire. It's what one of the commentaries said. I never had really heard that or thought much about that. But it makes sense, of course, in Hebrews 12, verse 26 or 29, I can't remember. That's where it says that our God is a consuming fire. And those who insist on all the bad folks in their life dying and going to the big fire, they will. They'll march right up to the consuming fire. Not only is God a consuming fire, but there's a whirlwind of fire spinning around and around the throne. At least that's what Isaiah saw. There's plenty of fire there to burn all the wood and the hay and the stubble out of your life, according to 1 Corinthians 3. But what Isaiah was seeing was a spiritual picture of God in the heavenlies and in the natural when they had the tabernacle and the tent. God literally dwelt between the cherubims on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was about the size of this pulpit if you flipped it over flat, had poles that would stick in the golden rings that were hanging from the corners of it that you could carry it by. And then on top of it, it had an angel with a wing like this and an angel with a wing like this, and it kind of formed the back of a seat and became the mercy seat. Then you could lift the lid of it up, and inside there was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna that the Israelites collected in the wilderness. And there were not the original Ten Commandments, Moses broke those, but the replacement said, even Moses broke the Ten Commandments. Literally, God had to give him a replacement set. Good thing he bought it with a MasterCard. So he got his replacement set, and they were there inside the Ark of the Covenant. Well, when Hezekiah was praying, he didn't want the prayer to mistakenly get delivered to the wrong address, to Dagon, the fish god, or Pan, the goat god, lots of gods running around. So he said, "Hey God, you, the one that dwells between the cherubims, I want you to know who I'm praying to. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God." It's almost like when I listen to these guys praying to the old covenant, it's like they're trying to trick God into believing that these guys are actually against him. And we see this over and over again. It's like God knows the score. God knows what's going on. But it's as if they had the need to point out to God, these guys are against you and you're with us. And if they beat us, it's going to look bad on you. And that seemed to work with God. I've tried it with him here recently concerning the creditors that keep God. God, this is going to look so bad on you. I'm going to start answering the phone, the Rutherfords and God. And then it's just going to look bad if you don't fix the situation. Well, it doesn't work now. But back then, they seemed to enjoy pitting themselves with God. And that was a common way of praying. And explaining to God, in verse 17, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they've destroyed them." This informative praying drives me crazy. Why do we do it? We used to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting at a church I went to for several years, and it was actually a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And we would get together and pray. So what we would do is we would all get in a circle in a particular part of the church that we called the upper room because it was upstairs, and then we would pray. And we would go around the circle, and whoever, you know, led the thing off would just move right around. And they'd say, "Okay, tonight, I've got a prayer request. I'll just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I have an Aunt Bessie, my third cousin, twice removed on my mother's side. She's the one that drives the yellow Pontiac. And Tuesday, no, Lord, it was Monday, she was on her way to the Bilo, and a kitty cat or a possum, either one, ran out in front of her and caused her to leave the road and hit the ditch. And she's had a crook in her neck ever since then. And Lord, she's got a doctor's appointment tomorrow, and the poor thing ain't got no money to pay for that doctor's appointment. And she can't hardly turn her head to the left nor to the right. No, God, we're just asking you. And it's like, I would sit here, and I was always kind of a smart aleck, or I don't know, a know-it-all or something. I'd be sitting here thinking, God knows all that. God, we don't. And, you know, finally after enduring that for a few months, I like raised my hand and I said, while we're doing this, can we just move on to the part where we're actually asking God for something instead of telling the whole story? Because God knows who she is, what she drives, where she lives, where she's going, and if it was a cat or a possum, he knows all that. And it seemed, and I don't know, maybe this is a lesson to help, you know, when you're praying, but sometimes we pray like that because we want to inform those around us of what's going on. And maybe it'd be more proper to say, hey, y'all, my aunt drove her car into a ditch on the way to the Bilo, almost hit a cat and cricked her neck. Now let's pray. Father, just loose that crick in that woman's neck, or whatever it is you're going to pray then at that point in time. But it's kind of funny to me, and I like to listen to kids pray because they're real good about telling stories while they pray. But anyway, Hezekiah was telling a story while he prayed, as if God didn't notice that Sennacherib had moved across the region, destroying all these people. So he's telling him, of a truth, Lord, this has been happening. These kings have been falling left and right. Now we're getting to the prayer. Verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Had nothing to do with him personally wanting to be saved and not beheaded. It was so the Lord would look good. So it seems. Lord, save us, not for us, but for you. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Now, how cool is that? Don't you love to have a confirmation that God's heard your prayer and that he's answered it? He's up here in the temple. He's got the letter spread out. He's got the evidence laid out there. He's explaining to God what's happening in case he's been asleep. He's up here doing intercession. And the prophet Isaiah rides up on his Harley, turns that thing off, takes his helmet off, comes into the temple and says, excuse me. I'm praying. Can you not see that I'm praying? Excuse me. I need to tell you something. When I finish praying, yes, Lord, we thank you for all these things, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now what? The Lord sent me to tell you that the prayer you were praying about Sennacherib, he heard it and he's answered it. It's a done deal. Don't you wish we could get our confirmations that quickly? Don't you wish we could be used by God to give people confirmations like that on the spot? Do you know he wants to use you that way? And it can be the slightest little thing. And it's like folks are afraid to step out and they're afraid to be used by God because what if you're wrong? You won't get locked up. Just be generic. So you can't be wrong. If you want to start being used of God, just start off in generic land. And, you know, you may move to specifics later on. But I believe sincerely that tonight, if a person in this room is praying a prayer to God about something, then I believe it would be the heart of God to confirm that he heard it through another person in this room or from that piano, from a microphone, through the message. I believe that God wants to be active in our lives, and I want to encourage you tonight to be used by God. And maybe all you need to say is, sister, I want you to know that God heard your prayer and he's going to answer it. Maybe you don't need to know the specifics. Now here, Isaiah, I mean, he was a cool prophet. You know, Isaiah, he got the name right. Sennacherib. He's not like that psychic witch on Montel. Who's Jay? Jay, James, James, John, John, John. Right over here, James, John, James, John, 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 Jerry. Yes, that's it, Jerry. No. Isaiah would just say Sennacherib. He didn't have to guess around. So Isaiah walks in and says, done deal. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. And then he goes on and speaks this word. Now flip over to verse 32, same chapter. Hello? Hello? standing in my pulpit preaching. It's Wednesday night. Can I call you back on this phone? No, it was going to be tomorrow. Did Santa not tell you? Tomorrow. It's Danmar. I don't know. Can you call me back after church?
I'm actually standing here preaching. Call me back in about an hour. All right, love you, bye. I'm sorry.
We might have to edit that. He got the days mixed up. So in verse 32, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. How do you rise up and realize you're a dead corpse? I think I did this today, actually, after 2 hours of sleep. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. That would sort of send you home if 185,000 of your troops woke up and they were corpses. He departed, and he went and returned, and he dwelt at Nineveh, a popular vacation spot. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god — you can tell right there that's a bad name for a god — that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So Mr. Sennacherib dies in his house, Nisroch, his worshiping place, at the hand of his own sons. But God answers the prayer. The prayer was, save us, deliver us, save us out of his hand. God, you see the situation that we're in. Please help us. So Isaiah said, okay, God heard it. And sure enough, when they came over the hill, God supernaturally intervened, and 185,000 soldiers died. Now, is God still able to do things like that? What stops the hand of God from doing things like that? Or does this kind of thing happen all the time, and we just don't recognize it as God? Because God can kill 185,000 Iraqis, Americans, or Russians today the same way he did them. And I do believe that we have supernatural divine intervention on so many levels every single day of our lives, and we just don't realize that that's what it is. I think one of the funnest things that's going to happen when we get to heaven is for us to go to the video archives of our lives and watch all the times that God rescued us and saved us from calamity and stopped that car from running over us and stopped that train from hitting us and stopped that tree from falling on us. And then there's the archives that the car did hit us and the tree did fall on us. But I'm not going to watch those. I want to see all the times I was there. But look at Psalm 91. It has to be interesting. It'd be a boring life if we always got rescued. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Not he that visiteth, but he that dwelleth. What's a secret place? A secret place. What if you and your friend have a secret place? It's a place nobody else knows about. Did you know that God has a secret place picked out for just you and him to know about? That not even your wife or husband or mama or daddy or sister or brother or best friend can know about it? It's just your secret place. You and God. A secret place. A place where he wants you to live. A place of protection, a place of comfort, a place. Remember when you were a kid, how much fun it was to turn over two kitchen chairs and put a bedspread over it and call it the hut? I watch the kids doing that these days and think, how dumb is that? They'll make the biggest deal, Matt and Malachi and them. They'll think it's the coolest thing in the world to take a blanket and spread it over two bar stools. It's a tent. We have a $300 tent in the basement. We'd be glad to set up in the yard anytime for them, but no. They have a secret place, a place that they created that they can go in. I think that's the fun of it, is we made this tent. Look at this, how awesome this is. And they get to go inside of it and have fellowship and communion inside this place. God has a place like that just for you. And he'll show you where the door is. And for me, my secret place, I can't tell you exactly how to get in there because you couldn't find the door anyway. But it has everything to do with music for me. The door to the secret place, God will help you discover. But you need to know where your secret place is. You need to be able to find that secret place when something bad's going on, when something good's going on. You need to dwell in it and visit outside of it. And if you'll dwell in the secret place, and abide under the shadow. How do you stay in somebody's shadow? Got to stay close to them, don't you? Shadows are close. I will say of the Lord, David is saying, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. I don't even like quiet pestilences, much less these noisy ones. But he will deliver us from the snare of the fowler, from the trap, any trap that's been set for us, he'll deliver us. From the pestilence, he'll deliver us. He shall cover thee with his feathers. I believe the Bible's literal, and whatever it says, it's literal. It means it just like it says it. So then God's a chicken, I guess. Or an eagle. He has feathers, obviously. God has feathers. It says right here, he'll cover us with his feathers. So God has feathers, all you literalists out there. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. That makes me think, first time we had chickens, we lived out in the country in Cochran, Georgia, and we got us some chickens, and I thought it was the coolest thing. We'd have a good thunderstorm about every afternoon down there, and we had these yard chickens that would run around, and whenever it would start lightning and thunder like this, old mama hen would find her a squatting down place, and she'd lift her wings up, and all of her chicks would run underneath those wings, and then she'd put her wings down over the top of those chicks, and then she'd put her own head down under her wing too, and she'd sit right there and weather the storm. And chicks just as dry as they could be, just as safe as they could be. And I thought of that. I thought of this verse one day when I watched one of those hens do that with the little chicks. He'll cover it. I'm sure that's what David was talking about. He didn't mean God had feathers. But he protects us from storms just like a mama hen does her chicks. When the storm's coming, if we'll dwell there, no, there's no way that hen could drag all those chicks underneath her wings. All she could do was make them available. She'd lift them up, and if they had enough sense to run in, they got protected. And God's like that. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. It's good to know the truth. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day. 24-hour protection. Nor for the pestilence that walks in the darkness. Did you know there are particular kinds of monsters that only come out at night? One lives under the bed. One lives in the closet. They both live in your head. But darkness brings on particular monsters. You understand that. And David said, that's okay. He takes care of them too. Nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with your eyes you will behold and see the reward of the wicked. You'll see it, but you won't experience it, he says. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is actually a prophecy about the Christ right here. This part is. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. The dragon. Remember the snake in Genesis that becomes a dragon by Revelation? 4 times Satan's mentioned as the dragon, the red dragon. So when the little kid runs up and says, red dragon, thunder power, the red dragon, Satan. That's not just a cartoon expression. The red dragon is representative of Satan. But Satan's no biggie. He's under the foot of the weakest among us, a cockroach. The dragon you will trample under your feet. Now, this is one of those interesting psalms that if you're not paying attention, you won't notice, but the speaker changes here in verse 14. Verse 1 through 13, David is talking about the God who delivers, the God who protects, the God who upholds, the God who chases away the monsters, the God who spreads his wings. And then in verse 14, God's talking back because David was a psalmist. And the same way we'll be singing a song up in here and we'll be singing to God and suddenly it's God singing back to you. We'll be singing a song about God and then suddenly it's first person God and I'm hearing words as if God were singing through me back to the congregation. That's so, so scriptural. And this is one of the psalms that bears that out. In 1 through 13 is David talking about God, and then in verse 14, God says through David, and the guys over here recording it, David's still singing and playing, but now God's going to sing back. Because he set his love on me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And God begins to speak back. Because he set his love on me? Yeah, I'll deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, is this a promise God was making specifically to David? Or is this one that we could also cash in on? If we meet the same requirements, could we expect the same benefits? I think that's often the case. I believe sometimes as we're reading Scripture that God has a particular thing to say to a particular person and it's their deal and it doesn't necessarily apply to us. But I believe in so many cases, if we'll just look and see what was required and meet the requirements, then why wouldn't God, under similar circumstances, grant us the same benefits? And I found it interesting as I went back through here that there were 5 requirements, if you want to call them requirements, of David. The first one is to dwell. He said, I will dwell in the secret place of the Most High. To dwell is to sit down, to remain, to live, to marry, to continue, to remain steadfast, to stay. I will dwell. Are you staying in him? Did anybody get home from work today and you were surprised at where your home was? I mean, unless you live in a trailer that got repossessed today, you probably pulled up in the yard and you pretty much knew where you lived. We need to know where we live. I will dwell. Where do you live? Do you live in that secret place and visit other places? Or do you live in all these other places and visit the secret place occasionally? I'm afraid that's what most people do. They know where that secret place is, but they only run there when they're in extreme trouble and can't figure it out themselves. God's plan is for us to live in the secret place. I will dwell in the secret place. The second requirement is in verse 2, I will say of the Lord. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. I will trust him. What are you saying? In Genesis 1, 10 times you see the phrase repeated, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let us make man in our image. And God said, it is good. And God said, it's important to say who God is. David said, I will dwell here. And he said, I'm going to say out my mouth, I'm going to tell who my deliverer is. So I will dwell, I will say. In verse 26, I mean verse 2, excuse me, the second part of 26, 2b, in him I will trust. So do you trust your abilities to deliver yourself? Do you try to think your way out of the trouble first, or do you call on him? And David's deal was, I will trust him. And it's hard to trust somebody that you don't know, isn't it? I was at the mall around Christmas time, and there was a lady with so many packages and a stroller, and she was trying to figure out how to get them out of the car, and I wanted to offer my help, so I did. You know, it was kind of odd to me. She had the packages in her hand, and she was trying to push the stroller. I said, can I help you get to the car? And she said, well, yeah, I guess so. Push the stroller. She kept the packages and gave me the baby. I would have said, yeah, you carry the packages. I'll carry my baby. But no, she gave me the baby. But she hesitated. And sometimes it's hard to trust somebody that you don't know. That's why it's hard for a lot of folks to really trust God, because they really don't know him. And how do you get to know somebody? A, you meet them. B, you spend time with them. If they write letters to you, you read them. The Bible. If they sing songs to you, you listen to them. In verse 14, because he set his love on me. So David loved God. Do you love God? How do you know if you love God? I mean, Scripture says, no greater love hath a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. How do we even know if we love each other that much, unless it really came down to it? Do you remember I think I've told this story years ago, but it's a true story that a missionary told about being on the mission field. He was a medical missionary. And they were in Rwanda or some place where there were battles going on, and there were some kids that had been injured through bomb blasts and whatnot. There was a brother and sister who were both brought in, and the sister was in pretty serious shape. The brother was okay. He had scratches and bumps and bruises, but he was okay pretty much. The sister was in trouble. And after an operation, the doctor said, if we don't do a blood transfusion, she has to have some blood. And if we don't get her some blood right now, she's not going to make it. Well, they checked the boy's blood type, and it was right. Well, they spoke a different language. And in the best they could, the interpreter was busy in another part of the compound. They explained to the boy that she has to have blood from you, and if she doesn't get blood from you, then she's going to die. So he thought about it for a minute, and he said, okay. So they laid him down on the table next to her. And they started, you know, with the needles. They put the needle in, and he was like, ah. And they said, it's okay. You know, it's okay. And he was just crying, tears just running. And they said, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. And then the interpreter came over, and the doctor said, why is he so upset? So the interpreter asked him. He said, he just wasn't ready to die yet. He wanted to live more. And the doctor said, he's not going to die. And the little boy had understood that if he gave his blood to his sister, that it meant he would have to die. But he still was willing to do it. He thought about it for about 3 seconds and said, okay, I'll do it. And he thought it meant his death. Do we love each other that much? Would you die for your kids? For your parents? For your brothers? For your sisters? Do we love God? A man doesn't even know his own heart, Scripture says. I know all the right answers. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not real good at any of those three. But I know the right answers. Because he has set his love on me, then I'll do these amazing things for him. So I guess my prayer as I finish this thing tonight has to be, God, show me how to set my love on you, because I'm not sure if I'm getting this thing right. Which could explain the noisome pestilence and the monster under my bed. Or maybe not. Time and chance happeneth to them all, Scripture teaches. There's not a reason for everything, but everything's part of a plan. And the fifth thing, he said, I will know his name because he has known my name in verse 14, but David knew God's name. A name is authority. God had many names. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, many names. A good name is better to have than great riches, Solomon said. The name means authority. David understood the name of God. He understood what it meant to be connected to that name and to be adopted by this man. If Bill Gates adopts you, please, Jesus, let him call today. If Bill Gates adopts you, then that means certain things. There's certain benefits that would come with that. David knew the benefits of being adopted by God. So are you dwelling? Are you saying? Are you trusting? Are you loving? Do you know his name? This kind of knowledge is the thing that will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. So we saw the prayer of deliverance that Hezekiah prayed as he spread his stuff out in the house of the Lord and said, God, save us from this king, Sennacherib. And God did. And then we see David laying down a pattern here of how to walk in deliverance. And the key is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. But how do you do that in the real world? Do the Amish have a greater opportunity to dwell in that secret place than all of us people with insurance payments and light bills? I used to think so. That's when we tried to become Amish with an attitude, but it didn't exactly work out. But, you know, I think we were the only people alive that were disappointed when Y2K didn't happen. We're like, darn, we wanted the world to fall apart. We had the rice and beans ready. How do you, like next week, how can we live more in that secret place next week than we did last week? Under his shadow, under his wings, knowing his name, setting our love on him. What's he looking for? It feels fake to me to go, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I mean, you know, if that's real and it's coming from somebody's heart, that's awesome. But for some reason, that never felt real to me. Because that's just not the way I do it. Think of the person on the planet that you love the most. All right, now that you've thought about yourself, think of the one you love second most. How do you express that love to them? Do you buy them stuff? Do you surprise them with stuff? That I love to tell my grandkids, I got you a prizey. My poor kids, they got shoved aside when those grandkids started coming along. Now I bring home M&Ms. I walk in the door and Canaan's like, thank you. And I knock him out of the way and hand him to Malachi. But they have Aunt Charlotte and different people to give them M&M's. So, hey, now I try not to do that. But that person that you thought of that you loved the most, more than anybody else on the planet, how do you show your love to them? You give them stuff? You give them time? Do you take your greatest talents, whether it's making a pot, or singing a song, writing a song, or dancing, and you do one especially for them? Do you cook them stuff they love to eat? Do you tell other people about them? Do you just snuggle with them and cry sometimes and hope they realize how real it is, what you feel? It shouldn't be any different. You can express it to God the same way. And He'll show you how. Set your love on Him. Father, this week, we want to set our love on You more than we did last week. We're not even sure if we know how. We're not sure if we're doing this thing right. Heck, I don't even know if I know how to preach. But God, we're doing the best we know how to do, and we're inviting You to show us a greater and a higher way, should there be one. I don't think church is supposed to look like this. But Lord, here's this where we are. But hey, we're open to evolve, to morph, to become. Restore us back to what we're supposed to be in every area. And God, where loving You is concerned, I don't know if that means a bumper sticker on the car and a plate on the front of the vehicle that says, "Hallelujah, Jesus is Lord." Does it mean more Jesus t-shirts and less Viva La Bams? Should I say hallelujah more than damn in the next week? Is that going to prove something to you and everybody around me? Should I read the Bible more than the newspaper? Should I force myself to watch TBN instead of MTV? Will that make You and the angels happy? I'm just being real. But I didn't have to tell You that, did I, God? Because You know this is real. I said that for the people. I do believe there's a secret place, and I'd like to live in it. And occasionally come out into this cesspool of a world to tell somebody how much I love You. And I think probably most of our lives, Lord, we've spent living in the cesspool, visiting the secret place. True deliverance is in the mind. Oh, a man can be in prison and be much more free than a man walking around out in the yard. Deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.